So you should be a little more spontaneous. It doesn't count. I just told you, it doesn't count. It's good to see you all, in spite of how you feel about seeing me. So it's really good to see you. I have one more announcement to make, and we have, over the course of the last 4 or 5 years, we've been very involved with a group called Empowering Lives International, which is a group that works primarily overseas in East Africa, Kenya, and Tanzania. And so we've taken mission teams over there and in the past, and we're going to do that again in, looks like, late January or mid-February, somewhere in that time period. And if you are interested in doing that with us, partnering with us and with ELI to go over there, we're going to have an informational meeting about what that entails, what that looks like. That's going to happen October 13th after church. We'll meet, have some stuff to share with you, and have a Q&A, that kind of thing going on. And then coming up, we're actually going to have some people from ELI coming in November, and we'd like to have them share some of their heart toward that as well. We have experienced a lot of amazing stuff through our involvement with them. We've been able to see a lot of great work being done especially in impoverished communities. We've been able to help with educational opportunities. We've been involved with the children's homes that adopt children off the streets and bring them into families and educate them and bring them into a place where it's healthy for them. We've also helped quite a lot with the Kenya anti-alcohol program that's going on over there. It's very similar to what we do here with Celebrate Recovery. We've sent a couple different teams over that had some people that worked especially with that. There's just all kinds of realms of influence that we can help with over there. And even if you can't go on a trip, but you want to support that trip, either financially or prayer or however you want to, I would encourage you to show up to that informational meeting. Again, that'll be on the 13th, 2 weeks from now, right after church. We'll meet for probably about an hour. Maybe we'll even feed you if you come. How many would come if I brought food? Yeah? Okay. Well, maybe we'll do that. All right. If you were here last week, I'll give you this just a brief overview, but we started a series called Marked by Grace, and this series is kind of enveloped in a larger series that involves our vision and values at Cedar Springs. And I said this last week that every church has vision and values and all of that kind of stuff, and ours are probably not that much different in written form than most others. I think the thing that we're trying to communicate here is how we nuance those things to fit who we are as a church culture, as a personality, representing the community that we're in, representing the leadership team that we have, all of that, what that really looks like for us. So we're trying to work that out into real practical terms so that it's not just a theoretical thing or a doctrinal thing, but it's a reality that this is who we are as a people. We're people that we are marked by grace. And this marked by grace is one of eight various vision values that we really hold to as foundational to who we are. And of those eight, this one is probably the most foundational. If we don't get this right, all the rest of them end up getting skewed in a kind of a wrong direction. And so I want to talk about this marked by grace. We're going to do this for about 6 weeks. We're in week two. The first 3 weeks are going to be more setting the stage for what does the Bible say? How do we read that? What is that? What's the application for us is going to hit in weeks 4 through 6. And what does it really look like to live out being marked by grace? And so that's going to happen over the next 5 weeks, including today. And we are going to launch right into a very, probably a meatier issue, meatier issue in this whole concept is the fact that we are justified by faith. Now, if you've been around church for a long time, you'd say, well, yeah, duh. But a lot of the culture that we live in says, yeah, no kidding, but we don't really live that way. And we have a lot of different paradigms that we process our spiritual life through. A lot of our concept of God has to do, and I went through this quite a bit last week, we have concepts or constructs of God that we have formed and we've built out, and we filter everything through those constructs. And so if we don't get those right, then we mess up and we start interpreting what the Bible has to say in ways that aren't really what the Bible intends for us to do. And we have worldviews that affect so much of how we read the Bible and how we apply the scripture to our own personal lives. And I'm going to talk about one of those worldviews fairly at length this morning. Don't start looking at your watches, it's really distracting. But I'm going to talk about that, this one worldview, fairly a concentrated view of that. And then we're going to break into, well, what does the Bible say about that worldview? And that worldview is, I'll just get into it. There are lots of different ways that we look at God, right? And I said this last week and probably several weeks before that one of the ways that we look at God is that we look at God is usually mad at me. And that plays out in a lot of different things. We feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel left out, we feel like I'm not good enough, I'll never be good enough, God's mad at me. Another way that we look at God is that God is not just mad at me, but he's really disappointed. Like a father would look at a wayward son and say, oh man, what a disappointment you are. And some of us look at God like that. We think, oh, God is probably just really disappointed at me. I've failed him on numerous accounts. I've messed up my life. I've done so many dumb things. And we read the story last week of the prodigal son who, though he was nurtured and cared for in very good ways, he ran away and squandered all of his inheritance and all that just to get away from dad. And he was so ashamed when he came back that he had to form a speech that says, oh, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Oh, hell. And before he could even get the speech out, the father embraced him, right? And so we have that view of God, that God is disappointed, and it's like whatever we do for God is never going to be enough. Sometimes we think of God as one who will accept us once we get cleaned up. So we have to kind of straighten out our lives first, and then God will say, okay, now you can enter the fold. Now you can become part of the family. God can't love me the way I am. Look at me. I'm a mess. I've got this going on. I got that going on. I got this past stuff to deal with. I'll get cleaned up, then I'll go to God, and he will accept me then. Another way that we look at God is that we look at him as I need to do good things to make him happy with me. He's not happy with me unless I'm really doing a lot of good things. And so we'll involve ourselves with all kinds of good things, hoping that in some way it will appease that sense of I'm under judgment because God's just never going to be happy with me. I can't do enough. And that's the worldview we're kind of going to talk about the most today. And if you had to formalize it or give it a name, it would be called moralism. And moralism is a position that really focuses on the doing of all the good things around us and knowing the things that we should do and doing the good things that everybody expects a good person to do, trying to be as good as possible, but it does so at the cost of eliminating faith, eliminating the sense that the idea that Jesus is the one who justifies, I don't justify me, Jesus justifies me. That Jesus is my full salvation, my works have nothing to do with my salvation whatsoever. And this is a very hard concept, especially for Christians to get, because we grow up in a society that really flaunts doing good stuff. And there's something in us, at the depth of our conscience, that says, I need to be doing good stuff. Because when I do bad stuff, I feel bad. When I do good stuff, I feel good. That's in us. And that's not bad at all. It's also built into us in our upbringings, right? When we're raising children or when we were raised as children, we applaud doing good and we punish doing bad. Somehow, those things are distinguished between, and we say, oh, you did good, nice job. You did bad, naughty. And when we're naughty, we feel bad. When we're doing good, we feel great because we're applauded for that and all of that. And so we carry into Christianity this sense that doing good is part of making God happy with me. And as long as I'm doing good, God, how could he possibly be mad at me? I must be okay with him if I'm doing good stuff. That's kind of the essence of moralism, that we would assume that as long as we're good people, everything's fine, right? If you're ever in a mixed crowd of Christians, non-Christians, irreligious, atheists, somewhat nice people, but some kind of mean people, if you're known as being a Christian, people will want to do certain things around you. All I have to do is walk into a crowd. They say, "Oh, what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." And they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I said that word back there," like, right? Because they assume that if they do that around me, they'll probably burn in hell. Because it's really, really naughty to say words, especially around religious folk. I don't know. Have you experienced that? "Oh, I'm sorry. It's the weirdest thing. Now, I'm not saying that we should throw out everything that has to do with doing good, because that's not the point. But the point is, if we rest on moralism as being our main thing, that as long as I'm doing good stuff, I'm in good stead with God, then we're in trouble. Because our salvation doesn't rest on doing good things. Now, I know that sounds scary for some of you, right? It's like, well, if it's not that, then what is it? I've been hoping that my good stuff would get me some points with God. But if that's not it, what is it? Christian moralists tend to focus on moral behavior that comes somewhat from the Bible, but not necessarily all from the Bible. So we make rules up, is basically what I'm saying. We say, "Oh, Christians can't do this. Christians can't. If you're really a Christian, you won't do X and Y and Z," right? When I was growing up, it was, you don't play cards, you don't watch certain TV shows, you definitely don't go to an R-rated movie, because that can't be an activity that a Christian does. You won't drink, you won't smoke, you won't cuss, you won't chew, and you won't date the girls that do. All of that stuff, right? That's the stuff that we used to lay rules down and say, "That's right, that's what the Bible says." And I, as a young Christian, I would pour through the Bible, like smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing, dancing, playing cards. I don't see any of that in the Bible. But we make some stuff up, right? And usually Christian moralists make up rules that they have an easy time following, but everybody else has a hard time following, right? So I'm okay because I hate playing cards anyway. So playing cards is evil. Don't play cards, you know? Don't go to those movies. I hate movies anyway. Too long, don't have attention span long enough for that. So you can't go to movies, stop doing that. You can't go to dances, because I'm a dork and I can't dance anyway. You can't dance, that's sinful. And we make up rules that kind of justify our position and cast blame on everybody else. Now I know none of you would ever do that, but other Christians have. I had a friend, as a young man, I had a friend who, when he got saved, one of the things, I don't know why he adopted this rule, but one of the rules he had was anybody who wore a denim jacket was a sinner. Don't know where that came from. But he would look at jean jackets and say, "Oh, that guy can't be good. He's a bad, bad person. He's a sinner. He's a jean jacket guy." I don't know, because he didn't like him. And so he made up a rule that said, "I'm better than you." Anyway, Christian moralism focuses on this moral behavior to such an extent that obedience becomes the way that God looks at us. As long as we're obedient, God likes you. If you're disobedient, God doesn't like you anymore. Now, to some extent, all of us might believe part of that story, right? That as long as we're obedient, God's happy with me. And that comes back to that very first thing I was talking about, is the way that we look at God. Is God disappointed with you? Do you think God is disappointed with you? Do you think God is mad at you? Do you think you don't do enough good stuff to make God happy with you? All of that comes out of this mindset of moralism. That God, he can't just love me because he loves me, like the Bible says. I have to earn a little bit of that love. And that, dear friends, is heresy, that we cannot earn his love. And we went through that last week, that God initiates his love. He's the one who chases us down. We didn't do anything to deserve him chasing us. He chased us because he loved us. From the very onset of creation, he had loved you. And there's nothing that you can do to change his attitude toward you. Now, is there a better way to live than the way we live now? Is there a way to get out of sin and stop living in a lesser kind of a moral life? Yeah, that's all good. But will that affect God's love for you? According to Scripture, no. It doesn't do it. Now, some could bring up some Scripture in Leviticus or something and say, yes, sir, he's going to punish you. That's Old Testament, guys. We have a new covenant with Jesus Christ, who is our justifier. And he has brought us into sonship with the Father through his sacrifice. And as a result of being sons and daughters of God, we are in the family. And God is a perfect Father, not like us. He's a perfect Father who embraces his kids. And even in their wrong, he embraces and says, come with me. I'm going to lead you out of this, and we're going to do a lot with you. Yeah. He's the one who does that work. Now, if I've totally shaken you up, good. Here's a verse that I think that kind of helps understand maybe a little bit more of this moralistic view. Colossians 2:20 says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We make a lot of rules and we say, stop that, don't do that, never do this. Stop saying that, don't touch that, don't get involved with that. And we say, that's holy. It's not holy. It's man-made religion, it's asceticism, it's masking our own self-indulgence behind rules that we're okay with. It's not Scripture, all right? So the Pharisees were moralists, and Jesus attacked them with a vengeance, right? He always slammed them. He was just never nice to those guys because they were incredible moralists. Whenever they would go out in public, they'd dress a certain way, look a certain way, do certain things. Everybody would know those are holy men. And Jesus slammed them because it was all about the outward, the doing, the how I look, all of that. Do I look religious enough? Then I must be good. In John chapter 8, there's a story of a woman who was caught in adultery, brought to the feet of Jesus, said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, Jesus. What would you say we should do with her? The law says we should stone her right now. What'd he do? Well, first he did nothing. He squatted down, rode around in the dirt a little bit. And then he came back up and said, you who are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. What was he doing? They're saying, the law says, and they were right, the law does say that. What did he do? He said, yeah, feel free to do that as long as you're sin-free too. Because if you condemn her like that, you're probably all going to be condemned. Right? Now, morally, they were correct. But a heart toward God was totally absent. There was no life behind that law. They are acting morally, but they are acting incorrectly, and Jesus put them in their place. And then he looked at the woman and he said, where's your accusers? And she said, go on. He said, okay, good. Now, go and sin no more. And that's a whole different thing, isn't it? I'm going to kill you for your sin, or hey, there's a better way for you to live. Go and sin no more. There's just two diverse ways of thinking there. So, as we look at this whole idea of moralism, we have to come out of that mindset in every facet of our life, because moralism replaces the true gospel with a bunch of laws and rules. We know in Galatians 2:16, if it's not moralism, then what are we looking for? In verse 16, it says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You know what? You could do good stuff all your life and never know Jesus. We could be the best citizens of this community and be nice and kind and doing all kinds of good things for everybody. Never say a naughty word, never do a naughty thing, and not know Jesus and still go to hell. It's possible. Because Jesus is our justification, not our good deeds. If it's about doing good deeds, then it's all about, I'm going to save myself. If I just do enough, then I'm going to be good with God. But in reality, how do we ever know when we cross the finish line in doing good? How do I know when I'm good enough? I don't even know. I can do good things, and keep doing good things, but what do I do when I, how do I know that I'm, oh, I made it? We don't, right? Remember as a little fifth grade boy in a Sunday school class in my denominational church that I grew up with, and the teacher was adamant about just be good people, just be good people, just be good people. And I remember going home from Sunday school one day. I was not a spiritually minded young boy. I was a boy, and I was young, and I had no brain at all towards spiritual things. But I do remember that day, after my teacher said that, I went home and I cried. I said, well, I think I'm going to hell. I had enough of a conscience to know I was not a good kid, and I knew I would never be good enough, and I just thought, I'm going to hell. I'm never going to make it. There's no finish line for me. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. The Bible is full of examples of people living horrible lives and yet justified by faith because they've come to the realization that Jesus is my way to heaven, that Jesus is my way into the sonship of the Father. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that, isn't he? The Apostle Paul is a murderer. I mean, he played a part in killing Christians. Now, if anybody doesn't deserve to go to heaven, it would be that guy. And yet, Acts chapter 9, God apprehends Paul. He just full-on assault, just said, why are you persecuting me? Knocks him off his donkey, blinds him, said, why are you persecuting me? Just to get his attention. He said, whoa, who are you, Lord? Got it. I figured it out. And then through the course of time, he understands this whole process that justification is not by being a good person or even being really, really religious. That justification comes as a result of faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. If we really get this, it takes away the fear and the anxiety of, am I ever going to be good enough? How do I know? Is God still disappointed in me? No, 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 never. He loves you so much so that he sent Jesus Christ to die, his own son, to die for you. Would he do that for someone he's really disappointed in? Would he do that in someone he would say, man, I'm so mad at you, I'm going to send my son to die for you? Ow! A silliness, right? He does that out of the love that we talked about last week. The only gospel that saves us, it's not moralism, it's Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We are all born under, we're all guilty as charged under the law, right? If you compare yourself to any law, I mean, the Levitical laws for sure, but even our governmental laws, our civil laws, we compare ourselves to any of those, we're guilty. I've seen you drive. You're guilty. I'm guilty. And we know this, like, I shouldn't. And that's why we're always looking in the rearview mirror when we drive. Who's that? What was that? Are they hiding up? Oh, where are they? I think they're in my trunk sometimes. Like, how'd they come out of there? But we're justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, only through Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's no room in any of that for us to say, well, that's true, but I got to be better. That's true, but I got to do more. That's true, but I got to be a nicer guy. That's true, but I got to quit saying this or doing that or eating that or whatever. It's like there's no room in that for any of those limitations. We're saved, we're justified, and we're bought by the blood of Christ with no action on our own but to believe. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is probably the best at just laying out this gospel. He does it in Romans, he does it in Galatians, he does it in both books of Corinthians, and he just flops it out there for us to deal with. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified." Can't be said any more clearly than that. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a substitutionary atonement." He substituted in our place. He stood in our place. "He put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." It doesn't show our righteousness, does it? It shows His. "Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins." Wow. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Who justifies you? You? Who justifies you? Your actions? Who justifies you? Your lack of doing certain naughty things or doing certain nice things? What justifies you? Faith in Jesus. What else? And what? You're still not talking to me. Nothing is the answer. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the answer. It's not about all that. Now, I know this conjures up all kinds of questions in your mind. But what about, and how about if I, are you saying we should just, and the Bible clearly says, so understanding all this stuff about the grace of God, should we continue in sin that grace can abound? And Paul absolutely declares, no, we should not continue in sin. But to say that if I stop doing sin, I'm good with God, has nothing to do with being good with God. Being justified by faith through Jesus Christ has everything to do with being good with God. Now, I know some of you are looking at me crossways, and I get that, okay? I get it. It's a mind-blowing thing, especially in the culture that we grow up in. But this is what the Bible would say. I have just a whole barrage of scriptures, and all they talk about in regard to salvation is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. It's not about faith in Christ and shape your life up. Faith in Christ and be better. Faith in Christ. Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, or if righteousness came through doing a lot of good stuff and doing all the right stuff, then Christ died for no purpose at all." If I get justified because I'm just a perfect citizen and I never break a law, then why did Jesus have to die? Let's just be better people. Shape it up. Stop doing bad stuff. Yeah, but that's not the point. The point of Jesus dying is we needed that. There was no option for us. We needed a Savior. And so the only way for that to happen was for the perfect one, a righteous one, to die in our stead. Yeah. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And for those who struggle with, is God disappointed with me? Is God mad at me? Is he sad about the way that I'm living my life? Am I so screwed up God can't deal with me? You need to get this into your heart. We have peace with God. God's not mad at you. You have peace with God. God has brought you in because of faith in Christ, and he's made you son or daughter of his, and saying, you have peace with me. There's no threat of you abandoning this thing. I have given my son for you, and you are mine. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can we rejoice? We're still naughty people. We still do bad things. But we are seen by God as righteous because of what Jesus did, not because we have done so many good things. Just a little bit further down in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, says, for while we were still weak, we're still in our sin, we're still thinking, I just got to do better, I can't be enough, God's mad at me. When we're weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It's iffy, but maybe. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which we're all deserving of, and yet he mercifully extends his grace to us to pull us out of the wrath of God into the place of blessing of God. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. How much of that is on us? How much of that is dependent upon your good behavior? Absolutely none. The goal in all of this talk today is for us to leave this place thinking, I am free from that sense of guilt, shame, frustration, embarrassment before God. Oh, I'm never good enough. I'm never good. Why are you mad at me? I don't want you to be mad at me. I want to do better. Stop and rest in the fact that there's peace with God. You are reconciled to God, not because of you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. And if we can leave the building today thinking that and living our lives out in a way that reflects that, this is a win. But we need to do some serious retraining, a lot of us, to get past that other stuff that says, no, that's too easy. It's not enough. I got to get something better in my life going on. No. You are justified by faith and nothing else. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Probably have heard this before. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. The new has come on. The new has come. It's like all of that stuff, all your past, all of your commissioned sin and all your non-commissioned sin, it's like that is gone. And you are now free. You're new. You stand before the Father, adopted as a son or a daughter, embraced by the Father, saying, I loved you so much, I sent my son to die for you. You accept that. You walk through that door by faith alone, in grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we say, I'm now a son, a daughter who is loved by the Father. Totally free from the guilt, the shame, all of that stuff. I don't have to work at it. I don't have to strive. I don't have to say, oh, I will do better. I'll do better. If I'm good enough, then maybe. Stop. No. That's It's moralistic teaching that is not biblical. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, for your sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. He made Jesus become sin, and he knew no sin. He was perfect. Now, I can't imagine that, but he was perfect. He knew no sin, but God made him to be sin for you and for me, so that in him we might become righteous, the righteousness of God. God took all of our unrighteousness, laid it on Jesus Christ, and said, you are now righteous. You're righteous in Christ. You're not righteous because you did something right. You're righteous because Jesus did everything right. And he is our righteousness. He is our peace. Let's have the worship team come up. Just to kind of put the punctuation mark on the end of this whole thing, this is one of my favorite scriptures in this realm, and I read it all the time, but I can't help but continue putting it out there because I want us to embrace this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, that's a pointed finger, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, he casts a pretty dark picture of those people, and those people are us people. He said, and you, that was you. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was what we deserved, wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, the greatest turnabout in all of our lives, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Not a one of us can stand before God saying, thank you, Lord, I'm good enough now. But it's like, thank you, Lord, you reached out to me. You initiated contact. You died for me. You made me righteous. My only role is to walk in that in faith. That's all I can bring to the table. That's all I got. Same with everybody here who's accepted Christ, right? Isn't that good? That's a wonderful thing. Let's stand up and let's sing this song and really celebrate the fact that you have been bought by the blood of Christ. Now, there are some in the room that would be kind of in an uproar over this talk because of the influence of moralism and the maybe even some wrong emphasis or too much emphasis in wrong areas. Certainly there is sanctification where we live to grow, to be more and more Christ-like in all of our thoughts, words, behaviors, and all of that stuff. But if we move too quickly to, yeah, but what about, then we miss the beauty of the glory of God in sending Jesus to become our righteousness. And I think we move too quickly from this truth of the justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, and we move into, okay, yeah, but. And if we don't celebrate the righteousness that comes by faith, we start emphasizing us again. We start emphasizing, I got to do better, I got to be better, I got to be better. Just let's rest in this for a bit, can we? Yeah. Just enjoy the mercy and the grace of God. Allow yourself to soak in this fact that Jesus is our righteousness, that you're adopted as a son or a daughter of the King, that you are loved by the Father. Yeah. There's nothing that could make him not love you. Can we just enjoy that for a bit? We'll talk about the rest of this stuff as we go through, but let's not move too quickly from this. Soak up this truth about the righteousness of God. All right? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you went to extreme measures to prove your love for us. Thank you, God, that you looked at us at our worst. You saw us in our sin and shame and all of the terrible stuff we were living through, and you determined to love us so much that you sent your son, Jesus. Father, we just, it doesn't make sense to us because it's not like us. And thank God that you're not like us. God, I pray that you would help us to understand this great gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Whether we've known you all our lives or we've just come to know you or we don't know you yet, help us, God, to understand the great love with which you have loved us. This righteousness that you've bestowed upon us, this great length that you've gone to, help us to just live in that reality. Father, I pray that each one of us would rest in you. We'd have that peace with you that you promise us as a result of just knowing our place is secure in you. Our position is one of love and sonship and adoption. We're brought into a family just because of you. It's not on us. Thank you, Father. I pray that that's reflected in our lives. I pray that's reflected in our relationships. All of our lives should be just an example of that, God, and help us to be that. Thank you, God. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. All right. Have a great, great week.